I'd like to say by way of introduction tonight that if I were following the method often followed by preachers, I probably never would preach on a passage of the Bible like this. If you go right through one of these books of the Bible, you can't avoid it, you see, but I wouldn't do it if I were just looking for texts that appeal to me, because this one doesn't appeal to me. And yet I would like to remind you of the fact that all of the Word of God is given by divine inspiration, and it is all profitable, according to Paul the Apostle, for instruction in righteousness. And it's all needed that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Another thing that the Bible teaches us is that you, as the people of God, have to try the spirits because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Well, could you tell the difference between a faithful ministry and one that isn't faithful? One of the great problems today, a lot of people can't tell the difference. They don't really know how to discern the spirit. So with that introduction, I make no apology for preaching a little series of sermons on the marks of a faithful ministry. I would also remind you that in preaching to this congregation, I need also to preach sometimes to myself. I'm a member of this congregation too. And the Bible says that I'm supposed to save myself as well as those who hear me. It says that right in the Bible. And so if the Bible has something to say about ministers, well, they have a right to hear the gospel as it applies to them too. So if a lot of things that I'm saying tonight apply to me primarily, well, sometimes I'm listening while it applies to you. Now you listen while it applies to me. Now you know here that Paul is giving thanks to God because he's really sure that this church in Thessalonica is a people called and chosen by God. And you remember we were saying last week that he saw the evidence of that in three classes of people. He says, first of all, you see it in us. He says that there in verse 5, for our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. And then he goes on to talk about them. And then he goes on to talk about the world. And now in chapter 2, he goes back to this first head, as it were, and he enlarges upon the theme that he has there in verse 5. Now he says, you know what kind of men we were. Well, Paul, what kind of men were you? And then he goes into this extended description of the ministry that they knew had come into their midst in chapter 2. So tonight we're going to look at the first part of this, and we're going to try to discern the marks of a faithful ministry. Well, now, first of all, he says that, again using this word you know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Well, now, how do you know when a minister who says he is a minister of the Word of God comes into your midst, how do you know that his ministry is not in vain? Somebody gave you a quiz and asked you to answer that question, what would your answer be? You'd write out your answer and say, well, I know that this man's ministry was not in vain because. Well, what would you say then? I think that most people today would say, well, because there were so and so many decisions for Christ. There were so and so many conversions. Because we live today in a climate in the Christian faith and in the Christian church in which results of that kind have come to be the criterion of a faithful ministry. If you're really with it, well, then you have success. And you can count it up and you can publish the statistics, there are so many conversions. And if you can't publish the statistics and show so many conversions, well, then your ministry is in vain. And that's just exactly what's wrong with the thinking of many in the Church of God today, because this never was and never will be a test of a faithful ministry. You ought to know that if you know your Old Testament. Because some of the greatest prophets of God in the Old Testament were men who failed by this criterion. Remember when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel and he had this great contest with the 450 prophets of Baal? And how he prayed to God and fire came down from heaven? And I'm sure that Elijah was convinced that on that day there would be a great turning of the hearts of the people and the nation of Israel to God. It didn't work out that way. But Elijah was overwhelmed and he was full of grief, and he went off and he sat down and he said, "Lord's enough, take my life. I've had it. This is enough." So by the criterion of outward results in the fact that people turn back to God, Elijah was a colossal failure. Another one of the great prophets of the Old Testament who would not pass this test that we often apply today would be Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. But far greater than that is the fact that Jesus Christ himself couldn't have passed that test. Oh, yes. In the first year of his ministry, which we know of as the ministry of popularity, he had great followers. The multitudes came to hear him gladly. And then came the year of opposition. And then came the great year of the falling away. And you remember there in John 6 how he talks about the fact that many of his own disciples, when they heard the teaching of Christ, they really began to sink into him what he was saying, and many of them went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus Christ looks around and he sees the 12 disciples and he says, "Are you going to go away too?" So if you're going to use numerical statistics as the test of a faithful ministry, then even Jesus Christ was a failure. And you'll notice how here in our text, Paul as much as admits that he was too. For he says, "After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition." Now you can go to the book of Acts, chapter 16. You can read about that. You can read how Paul came to town and he went out there to the side of the river there where the women met for prayer, and he began to teach the gospel. And then you remember he had this encounter with the demon-possessed girl, and he was in conflict, in clashing with the spirits of demons in that society, and he ended up getting beaten and thrown in jail and driven out of the city. Now, I'd call that, by modern standards, total failure. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't hide this fact. He doesn't cover it over and say, "Well, we usually are successful wherever we go." No, to the contrary, he draws your attention to the very thing that today is hidden from you. There are famous evangelists today. I sometimes listen to them on shortwave radio. And if you listen to what they say and what their announcers say, it's one success after another. All the great major cities of the world, it's just one great success. After each one that comes along is greater and more wonderful than the one before. No, beloved, the Bible does not say that success in terms of numerical conversions is a test of a faithful ministry. What the Bible does say is that when the gospel is faithfully preached, it's not going to return to the Lord void. That's the real criterion of success. For as the prophet Isaiah said, and he wasn't a very great success either by modern measurements, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Now, I had a very vivid lesson in this in the years when I was in seminary. The fact that the Word of God is never void if it really is the Word of God. We were in seminary in Pittsburgh. A new professor arrived and came onto the faculty. And for the first time in many years in the halls of that institution, here was a man who was powerfully presenting the authentic doctrines of grace as they are taught in the Bible. And I could see that not very many in our class of 40 young men was going to accept what this man was saying. Didn't take very long. You could see that. They were going to completely reject what this man was saying. Historic Reformation truth that it was. And so by the criterion of numbers, you would have said, well, he was another failure. But I can tell you one thing. The word did not return void. And you say, well, how do you know the word didn't return void? Well, you should have seen. The way he went at you. We had gone into classroom many times before that, and nothing happened. Sometimes fellows would fall asleep. Sometimes they'd read a book while they were supposed to be taking notes, just like young people today do. In seminary, yes. But when this man began to teach the doctrines of God's holy word with clarity and power, it was like a hornet's nest. Faces got red. Voices were raised. People were furious. There were terrific, furious arguments out in the halls of the institution. I need to see. God's got two-edged swords. They're just cutting and cutting and cutting. Not a question of whether or not people are converted. One thing is for sure. God's word. Not returned to him void. It's the favor of life unto life. Those who believe. And it's the favor of death unto death, to those who don't. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. He says, you know that our coming to you is not in vain. He doesn't say you know it was successful numerically. He doesn't say that at all. He says, you know it was not in vain. Well, now, how did they know it was not in vain? He says, because even though we had one tremendous, humanly speaking, failure over there in the city of Philippi, as you know, yet when we came in your midst, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel. Now, that word translated boldness is a word that was famous in Greek society because it meant unrestricted freedom of speech. You know, the great inventors of democracy were the Greeks. They had their Greek democratic cities like Athens and Corinth and so on. And they prided themselves on the fact that they had freedom of speech. And you could get up there in the forum and you could say anything you wanted to say and you were free to do it. I don't know if you ever listened to Parliament. One of the things for which the New Zealand Parliament is noted is the fact that while you're in there, you can say just about anything and get away with it. And they do, too. You can hear some very emotional speeches. And you can hear people saying things that you really wonder if they dare to say them when they're outside the chambers. Well, that's the way the Greeks prided themselves on freedom of speech. And what Paul is saying is that's the way we were. We came into your city right after we'd been thrown out of Philippi and beaten and thrown in jail. And yet, by the grace of God, we had this freedom. Well, where'd you get the freedom, Paul? Well, it wasn't in the situation. Because, as a matter of fact, the situation wasn't any better in Thessalonica. For he says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. And you can go and read in the book of Acts, and you can find that they had plenty of that in Thessalonica, too. Well, now, how free would you be in speech if you'd had 40 whacks with a rod on your back, and you'd been thrown into prison and driven out of the town, and you went to the next town, and you knew that your enemies were following you around, and they were going to oppose you there? How free would you be? How free would I be? Where did they get this freedom? Well, they didn't get it in the situation. They got it in their God. Now, that's a mysterious thing. And it's something that I would never want to preach without. Some years ago, I was asked to give an address to the students at Westminster Seminary. And this is what I talked to them about. Because it's one of the dreadful things about these seminaries is they sometimes attract men that don't have this fire burning in their heart and in their very bones. And you've got to have that if you're going to have boldness in God. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, expressed it this way. For me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all the day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Now, these men were not supermen. Paul says many times he preached in fear and trembling. He was shaking in his shoes. He didn't like to be beaten. He didn't like to be thrown in jail. But there was a fire burning in his heart and in his soul, in his very bones, and it was such that he could not hold in the truth. And you've got to have that if you're going to be able to do what Paul and Silas and Timothy did when they came to the city of Thessalonica. Paul once said, "Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel." And I've always said to young men who talk to me, even in an indirect way about the ministry, I've always said to them, if you can do anything else, don't go into the ministry. If you can build houses and be content building houses, well, you build houses. Don't go into the ministry. And you'll never catch me trying to entice men into the ministry as though I could just sort of get them in by deceit or deception or some way, because I know that you've got to have that fire in your bones. There's too many discouragements, too many temptations to give up. I've never been beaten and I've never been thrown into prison, but I've had opposition. First congregation I ever had, there was a man who stood out in the entryway until the sermon started. He hated me so bad, but he was absolutely hypnotized by the chance to come in again and find fault. So when the sermon started, he'd come in and he would listen, and then he would go out, yes, fired up to have war with me. I know what it's like to have people that look at you with faces that look like they're made of stone, because they hate every word you're saying. My first congregation was like that. And you've got to have fire in your bones to preach the gospel against that kind of opposition. We go on then to notice the way in which this manifested itself in Paul and Silas and Timothy. These were men who had boldness in their God. And you could tell that they had it because, as they said, their exhortation was not from error, not from impurity, and not by way of deceit. And you can see how he enlarges upon this in the verses which follow, where he says, not from error, he says, and I quote, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." And when it comes to impurity, he says, "We didn't seek glory from men, neither from you or from others." And when he talks about this matter of deceit, he says, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext for greed. God is witness." In other words, he simply gives us a definition of those terms in the verses that follow. First of all, then, we note that the Thessalonians had every reason to realize that these men were not preaching a gospel that came out of error. In other words, it was totally different from the many cults and mystery religions of the ancient world, and there were a great many. You sometimes think there are a lot today. Well, there were a lot then, too. But there never was, and there never will be, anything to compare with the authentic message of the Christian gospel. And Paul knew that. And Silas knew that. And Timothy knew that. And the people who heard that, they knew it, too. There's no other religion that has 2,000 years of preparation, such as we find in the pages of the Old Testament. There's no other religion on the face of the earth that has the prophecies and predictions that we find in the Bible, which God has fulfilled in history and in fact. And you know that in the fullness of time, God, according to his promise, really did send Jesus Christ into this world. He really did live on this planet, and he really did do what the Bible says he did. And he really died and he really rose again. These are events and facts of history. They're not theories. They're not ideas. They are historical facts. And when Paul came and preached these facts to the people of Thessalonica, he knew very well that they could go themselves on a ship over there to Palestine, and they could go around like Luke did, and they could verify every single fact of the gospel, just as we can go there today through the science of archaeology, and we are verifying them all the time. Well, you can see what a tremendous power this gave him in the face of opposition, to know that what you're preaching is the truth, the historical truth, that it actually happened in space and in time. And you're not afraid to say it. And you don't have one moment of lost sleep at night because you're afraid somebody might find out it isn't true. You know that? I'm not afraid that you'll ever find out that this gospel isn't true. Not one bit afraid of that. And there are people who are afraid. Let me tell you a little story that will illustrate it. Some years ago, when I was in Fall River, Massachusetts, I used to go to the library, and they had a great library in that city. And they had some very valuable material there, and I was there over a period of time, and I got to know the librarian, and finally one day I got to know the librarian well enough. She said to me, "Well, now, if you'd like, you can go back into the part that the public isn't allowed to go into, and you can look over some of those books that are held there in reserve because of their historical interest." And so I thought, well, this is really tremendous. I'll do that. And I went back there, and I began to rummage around in the library, and I came across a volume of the Bible, and I pulled it out and opened it, and I saw to my amazement that it was one of the original published editions of the Bible that had been put out by the Mormons in Utah. Now, I had heard that there were such Bibles. In the early days of the Mormon Church, they published an edition of the Bible in which they doctored, especially the book of Genesis and one of the prophets, so that it would agree with their religion. Later on, they realized what a silly mistake they'd made, because it made them vulnerable, you see, to the proof of deceit and deception. And so they sent their Mormon missionaries out all over the country to buy them up. They didn't get that one. It was in the secret archives of the library there in Fall River, Massachusetts. And I saw it, and I thought, well, there you are, you see. There are probably Mormons that don't sleep at night because they're afraid somebody might get a hold of this thing and wave it out before the public, and that the public would see that they are deceived. Well, I'm not afraid of that. You're never going to find any fact, not archaeological or any other kind, that will show one word of this Bible or this gospel to be false. 2,000 years have gone by already since Christ rose from the dead, and nobody's done it. They're not going to do it. And that's not true of any other religion on the face of the earth. And so when these men came and preached the gospel, the people there in the city of Thessalonica, they knew. It didn't come out of error. They knew that it didn't have its source in some demonic activity, and every other religion on the face of the earth does. All of them are produced by Satan, except for one, the one that came from God. Now, the second thing that these people in Thessalonica knew was that these men were not laboring out of any impure motive, because they were not seeking glory from men, either from those people in Thessalonica or for any other men. So they didn't use flattering speech. They didn't say nice things to these people. And these people knew instinctively, intuitively, you might say, that was a mark of authenticity. And it is. If you ever have the chance to see the motion picture documentary called Marjo, I hope you'll see it. Marjo is the true story of a man named Marjo. He was the son of Pentecostal parents in America, and they named him somewhat quaintly after Mary and Joseph, and they put the words together to be Marjo. And from the time that he was about 3 years of age, they taught him all the tricks of the Pentecostal trade. And he shows in this film how he was taught how to gesture, how to preach when he was about 6 or 7 years of age, And how to cry, Jesus, 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 in just the right way over and over again to work people's emotions up. And how to speak in tongues, and he could still do it long after he had repudiated Pentecostal deception. And he goes on in this film to show how he was a great success, a tremendously popular figure, until one day he just couldn't stand the deception of an impure motive anymore. He said, well, a lot of people thought he was there to help them. He knew in his heart of hearts he was there to make money, and he made a lot of it too. So finally one day he said, I've had enough, I can't stand it anymore. By the way, today he's making motion pictures in Hollywood. You might even see him sometime on your TV screen. But the point is that behind all this showmanship and this emotionalism and all these tricks of the trade that he had learned, there was an impure motive, and he knew it. And finally he was too honest a man, even though he's repudiated the Christian faith entirely, he was too honest a man and basically too candid to live anymore with that impure motive. Well, you couldn't see that in Paul. He didn't put on a show. He didn't do anything that excited people and made him a spectacle. No, sometimes he says, you people know what a poor speaker I am. And you know sometimes how hard I am to look at. He says that in some of his writings. But you also know, by the way I came into your midst, the way I preached to you, you know, there couldn't have been any impure motive. Can you read any of Paul's epistles and see what he says to his congregations in Corinth? And can you doubt that? A pastor doesn't speak to people the way Paul spoke to the people in Corinth if he has an impure motive. Because humanly speaking, it's a miracle that they would ever listen to him again. He spoke so candidly and firmly to them. Well, that's the second thing. Now, finally, the third thing was that he didn't use deceit to get the results he wanted. Some years ago, when I was in Pennsylvania, I was invited by someone to go hear a famous fundamentalist preacher. And I thought, well, perhaps I should. He has a reputation for being basically sound on the doctrine of the Bible as the infallible and inerrant word of God, and Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son, and the resurrection and all that. He holds the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and he is a great success. Maybe you ought to go see him. Be nice to be fundamentally sound and successful. So I thought, well, I'll go see this man. So I went to this meeting. Well, I could soon understand why he had a reputation for being successful. Because the whole meeting, as far as the methodology was concerned, was one gigantic deception. And I didn't realize it myself until I'd been caught in the trap. As I recall it, it went something like this. He said, how many of you here are good, loyal Americans? And of course, I put up my hand because that's what I am, a good, loyal American. I put up my hand, you know. And he said, well, how many of you are against this? And I put up my hand. I was against crime. And he just led us on one step after another, and pretty soon he had us standing up. And then while we were standing up, he said, all of you who want to express your loyalty to Christ, well, do this or that. And in the end, you see, he had you in a place in which it would have been embarrassing, as it were, to sit down. And then they published the results. And it was supposed to be that all of us who had stood up had confessed our faith in Christ. And so, of course, they published the figures, and it went out as a tremendously successful meeting. And I felt that I'd been really had, to use the modern saying. The sad thing is that there's so much of this going on in the church today. And one of the worst features is what we call the altar call. You know, when I was first a minister, I used the altar call. I didn't know any better than what I'd been around and what I'd seen all the time I'd been growing up in the church. And so I thought, well, you've got to have an altar call. But I began to see through that theologically, because, you know, the natural man, he can get up out of his seat. If I said to you tonight, all of you who'd like to go to heaven, you come down here and stand before this table tonight, there is not one person in this building, natural man or not,
who couldn't do that. The natural man is able to stand up and walk. And the natural man is able to feel some desire to go to heaven rather than hell. But the natural man is not able to come to Jesus Christ, and that's an entirely different thing. And it's a real tragedy that in the modern church this deception has been practiced, and that people have thought that in coming forward to an altar they were coming to Christ, and they're not the same thing at all. The more you analyze it and the more you think it through, the more you realize there's no biblical warrant for it, and it is open to all kinds of manipulation by the devil. I ought to know, when I was a young person, I went to a church where they had altar calls. So did my wife. And more than once, I went forward at those altar calls. And it didn't do a thing to change my character and nature. So I know what I'm talking about, you see. Well, Paul says, now you people know I didn't use any gimmicks. I didn't put anything over on you. I didn't trick you or deceive you in any way. You know that I came to you and I preached to you the gospel. Here's the way Paul puts it when he writes to the church in Corinth. Since we have this ministry and we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We do not walk in craftiness, adulterating the word of God. But, and here's the punchline, by the manifestation of truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The longer I preach the gospel, beloved, the more I hope and pray that when my course is finished, people will say one thing. It just doesn't matter at all to me what else they say. If they'll only say this, it was the truth. He wasn't in it for himself. And I can't remember that he ever did anything to deceive anyone about the things of God. And isn't that what the church needs? Isn't that what you need? Isn't that what you want? I say let all the other churches have a reputation for novelty, for excitement, for all sorts of things that appeal to men. And I say let this church, and by God's mercy, this denomination, be a denomination that stands for one thing, the plain, unadulterated truth. That by the manifestation of the truth of God, we may commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Join me, won't you, in praying for that? Because then I think we'll have the mark of a faithful ministry. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, Lord, for doing what you did through Paul and Silas and Timothy, and recording it in your wonderful word, so that we would be able to see today how to discern the difference between Satan's clever counterfeit and your real work in the church. Oh God, may this message be a blessing to everyone here, not the least to the pastor of this congregation, that here in this place the marks of the faithful ministry may surely be manifest to your honor and glory. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.